even for those who are not parents. So let's look at our passage. We are looking into the book of 1 Peter. And so we're going to continue in our exposition of that book in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 3. So if you will stand for the reading of the word, we're going to start reading in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to the end of the chapter. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear the intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient then, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. May God bless his holy word. You may be seated. So in our text, the Lord provided us with an illustration of the make of a good life. A few weeks ago, we were exhorted in Scripture to seek a good life by the principle that were presented in the passage. Though we read in 1 Peter, the one who desires life must, so and so, it's not an optional statement. Since the very beginning of chapter 2, God has been calling us into a life devoted to him. Through our deeds, through our words, through our ambitions, through our motivations. Now, to help us understand the seriousness of the calling to live a holy life, there is an extent to which God has given his expectations. He had the apostle write encouragements in 1 Peter, to the persecuted church, but also to you, to the individual people who are suffering. And this is in the midst of hardship. It's important that we understand that the encouragements that are given to us are in the midst of our suffering. Now, if we think about it, the logical context to teach us these things is hardship, is our lives. What better context than a ruling tongue to teach someone to control it? Or what better context than a pressure to lust to teach us to do good? What better context than war or suffering or false accusations to teach us to be at peace with all men? Or what better context than hopelessness to teach us to believe, trust in the Lord? So this context is very important for us to understand what the Bible is telling us. Outside of that context, there's no reality of holiness. Now, because there is something to be holy from, we can and do easily deceive ourselves that we are actually living up to God's standard And sometimes we even think that we're doing it in the name of God. So our lives are also a choice context to pursue the good life that God desires for us. The regrettable side is that we have attempted to love life and see good days in a worldly way, in a way that basically just suits our own personal ambition. That's what the world and culture has taught us. You want to live it up, then do everything you have ever dreamed of doing. Do whatever pleases you. That's what we have learned. Unfortunately, inevitably, this is going to lead to emotional self-destruction, to moral self-destruction, to economic self-destruction, eventually to physical and spiritual self-destruction. Now, God gives us four elements that produce a good life, a satisfying life. A few weeks ago, we saw two of those elements. I'm just going to sum them up. We talked about the hard attitude that will contribute to a good life. And we looked in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3. It says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And in here, God was looking right in our hearts, actually even in the depth of our guts, to say this is how much you should love. You should be patient. You should be brotherly with the people, the very people who persecute you. The second one was our response to evil contributes also to a good life. In verse 9, it says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And our passage today reiterates this exhortation. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. We're just going to look at the other two. 1 Peter 10, chapter 3, verse 10. We must keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit, which is the same thing as verse 9. He says, we must turn away from evil and do good. Same as verse 9. So the idea is still there. Only this time, he is giving us an example of how to live or how to face persecution in the way that makes you live a godly life through the example of somebody. And that's the quote that we have in verses 10 through 12. And we are looking at the example provided by the life of David. And in this, God shows us two more elements that contribute to a good life. So we see the two elements. The first one is our standard of living that I see through some keywords. In verses 10 and 11, we have the word keep, the word seek, and the word pursue. Now he says, for he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. In this keep, we have the stopping, the bringing to an end, the restraining. Now, it is not just a one-time action, because he's saying we have to restrain our tongue. It's a continual thing. It's a continual effort. It's not just that, okay, this time I didn't say anything, but he says you have to hold your tongue together continually. The other word that kind of is key for me, he talks about seek peace and pursue it. In seeking peace, well, the two words are words that convey intensity. Seek peace, go after it. The pursue is the word for hunting. Hunt for peace. Seek, work hard at peace. So it's not really an action that you pause. It's not something you have to do, but it's a heart attitude that you have to have. You need to have. Work hard at peace. Because you cannot fight for peace. When you say work hard at it, that means the work is inside of you. It's not an action. It's inside of your heart. The second element, or the fourth element, really, in the list of four, is our purpose, our aspiration. Namely, the blessings of God that are mentioned, and we're going to see them particularly. In chapter 12, God tells us that, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. So he wants to keep to tell us that as you do those things, God's eyes are on you. And we're going to see why he's saying it by looking at Psalm 34, which is the example of David. Let's turn to Psalm 34 to kind of have a visual of this calling. Now, just to help us get the picture of the condition in which David wrote this psalm, the title itself already tells us that David had just fled Abimelech by acting mentally unstable. The scripture says in 1 Samuel 21:13 that Samuel disguised his sanity before them, before Abimelech and his men. He was afraid to be killed by the guys once they recognized that, oh, this is the guy who was anointed king of Israel. So if he's in our territory, if we kill him, then Israel doesn't have a king. So David felt unsafe in his territory. And so he started acting insanely in his among them, scribbling on doors and letting saliva run down his beard. And when they bought into his trick, he fled away and went to stay in some caves. Now, he was fearing both Abimelech and Saul, of course, who wanted to eliminate competition. So in his hideout, he's writing Psalm 34. This is the context of when he wrote it. Let's read it. Psalm 34, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life? And this is our text. This is the section that is being quoted by Peter. It says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against the evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's someone who's in the cave, chased by two kings, filled with armies, Saul looking for him in the mountains with thousands of soldiers. And he writes this psalm. Now, you will see in some of those passages how the mindset, the heart of David is different from the people who are with him in the same condition. And how he exemplified these four elements that God is calling us to have. Now, I'm not going to go through the first two elements. I don't want to revisit those, which are the heart attitude and our response to evil. Let's see how David actually shows us the second two. Now, we know that David, that the spirit he has in this psalm is not a particular spirit for that moment. It's a spirit he has had for his life. When you look at, you read throughout David's life, that's the heart he has throughout that life. So we're going to look at two specific instances of his life where he actually displayed some of these. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. So two short examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and chapter 26, we have two occurrences. In chapter 24, starting in the very beginning, Saul is looking for David with thousands of men. Now, while he's looking for them, David and his men are hiding in caves. And so Saul wants to relieve himself, goes in the cave. He thinks he's alone. David is in the same cave with many of his men. Listen to what the men say. The man with David, he says, verse 4, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do him as it seems good to you." This is how they think. Okay? At last we have our enemies. Listen what David says. Later on he says, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord." He's calling his enemy his Lord, number one. "The anointed," or the Lord's anointed, "to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." He calls his enemy the Lord's anointed. He doesn't call him Saul. He doesn't call him the king, which is the rightful title. He calls him what his heart longs for, the Lord's. Because this guy is important for God, he is important to me, even if he's my enemy. That's what God is telling us through 1 Peter. And later on, he actually tells Saul, "Hey, I cut off the edge of your robe. This is the proof that you were under my power, and I didn't take advantage of it." Saul seemed to have repented. In chapter 6, we see the same thing. Saul is looking for David, 3,000 men with him, the best of his army. He can't find him, so at one point they camp at night, and David goes with his men. They come all the way up to Saul. They have the opportunity to kill him. And once again, this is what his guys say. Abishai, who is with him, he says to David, "Let's go," or "let me strike him. He will not get up again. I'll just strike him once, and that'll be it." In verse 9, David answered to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" Yes, God said, "I will be king." But right now, God has anointed this guy to be king at this time. God will put me there on his own time, in his own time. And what he has in mind is this man is the Lord's anointed. It's not just he is a king. It's not just it is right for him to be there. The point for David, it is the Lord's anointed. It's all about God. Now, when I look at those two verses, two sections, the heart behind David's consideration of the situation is consistently rooted in his fear of God. Consistently rooted in his fear of God. So really, David did not set himself some rules by which he lives, which I think he had principles of life. But that was not the point. He lived with a certain heart. He's moved to take a stand because it is appropriate to do it for one who fears God. Let's turn back to Psalm 34, and we're going to see that fear of God throughout the psalm. He distinguishes between two types of fear. Verse 4 tells us of one fear that David can see. He says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." He is distinguishing the fear of God from the fear of man. He has confidence in God when it comes to the fear of man. But he also has confidence in God because of his fear of God. Let's look at other passages. He says in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." You have the protection of God when you fear God. Verse 9, the fear of God, or all fear the Lord, you, his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. God provides for those who fear him. It's not for those who do everything just to do what he says. You can do every single thing there is in Scripture if it's possible for you to do it. And you still do not have the blessing of God because you have no fear of God. You do it most likely out of pride. Or maybe out of habit because you have been trained to just live by rules. So we can see that it is the fear of God in David's life, and God directs us to do the same thing in 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. We were told, conduct yourself in fear, the fear of God. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, the fear of God. And then he distinguishes that from the fear of men. In chapter 3, when it is the ladies are said to look at Sarah as an example of one who called her husband Lord. It is said to them who follow the example of Sarah that you are her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Don't do it by fear of men. Do it because of your fear of God. He says the same thing. In same chapter, verse 14, he says, do not fear their intimidation. This is the people who persecute you. Do not fear them. Fear God. So throughout this text, the very heart of the people who do the will of God is the fear of God. It's not just a bunch of rules, because we see it, Peter telling us, do this and do that, submit to this, submit to that, as if it's just about rules. But he tells us throughout the book that the heart behind it is a heart of fear. And he says, look at David. Now, when you look at the life of David, you would think maybe he has the fear of God simply because, well, he's outnumbered, you know, thousands of people. He just has hundreds of them or 1,500. No. When David was king, he still went to God every time he needed to go to battle. Even if he could look at the army, the opposing army, and say, well, we outnumber them. We have, you know, better protection, better weapons. He still goes to God. Lord, would I go? Will you deliver them into my hands? So he doesn't trust in his spears. He doesn't trust in his armor. He trusts in the Lord only. So his trust in the Lord and his fear of God is throughout his life, whether things are going well or not well. He's a remarkable man. He wouldn't speak against Saul. When others call Saul his enemy, David calls him the Lord's anointed. He wouldn't speak. He wouldn't seek war. He always sought peace. When others use God's name to encourage David to murder Saul, David feels like he feels guilty for cutting off the edge of his robe. People say, kill him. And he feels like, oh man, I just cut the edge of his robe. The Lord's anointed. When others may be discouraged or enraged for being chased like dogs, David is singing praises to God. That's someone who sees life differently. That's someone who has a principle and a heart that is different from us when we live by sight. When we just, you know, oh, I see this and I'm not sure about this. His eyes are directly on God because he knows who God is. So will you also sanctify Christ in your heart? Will you set Christ apart as holy, as the one who matters, the one who determines the things that I do, the one who is my treasure? There's another element that we see in David's life, and that's it is his hope in the Lord's blessings. Let's return to Psalm 34. His hope in the Lord's blessing. Now, throughout the psalm, you will see what he counts on. This is a guy, again, picture this guy in a cave with thousands of soldiers probably around looking for him. Probably not close by, but still you're in a cave because you don't want to draw attention if there are scouts somewhere. So he's in the cage with his men. I'm not sure if they have eaten because very often they will have raids to go get food and come back, stay a couple of days. But in this cave, he's praising God, and look at the number of blessings that he hopes in God. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He knows that there's an angel around his camp right now. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm in a cave and I'm telling you the Lord is good. I wonder what his people would think. The people who say, just kill Saul. I wonder what they think hearing David saying, taste and see how God is good. This is good. And they look around, it's a cave. And I'm not sure what they're eating. He says in verse 9, for those who fear him, there is no want. I thought we were supposed to be in the palace. But we're in a cave. But he says there's no want. We have no desire. Like, we are lacking nothing. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He watches over us. Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 19, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, out of all their afflictions, the afflictions of the righteous. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So he is not only praising, he knows that God blesses, and he hopes in those blessings. And he's very loud about it to his guys. So easily half of this psalm is filled with hopes in God's blessing. We are called to exactly the same thing. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The eyes of the Lord is a symbol of this watchfulness, as God is watching over the righteous. And not just watching in the sense of surveillance. It's a careful, because there's an intent behind it. And I'm glad that the text doesn't let me just tell you that it's not a simple watchfulness. It tells us exactly why he's watching. He says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. So as soon as your prayer starts, God attends to it. That's why he watches over you. Because the very first need that comes up, he attends to it. That's what it says. So his approval, here we see that his approval to the righteous is also contrasted with his resistance or opposition and ultimately judgment of those who do evil. He says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that face of the Lord is a symbol of judgment, of opposition, resistance to the person who is facing him. Now, condemnation is brought by the evil deeds of those who are not in Christ, because as it stands, the only just penalty for sins according to Scripture is death eternal. And unless payment is made for you, you will still be accountable before God. So we read in our passage in 1 Peter 3, that we have to follow the example of Christ. If we look at the example of Christ that we mentioned in a couple of weeks or months ago, we actually spent some time in it. 1 Peter 3, chapter 2, verse 23, it says that Christ entrusted himself to the judge, and in this case to the Father. He entrusted himself, and therefore to follow his example, you and I need to entrust ourselves to our judge, who is Christ. And as a result of him entrusting himself, he has done something for us. As a result of us entrusting ourselves to him, this is what happens. We put our faith in Christ. He receives the punishment of our sins. And this is how 1 Peter 2:24 continues. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. So believe in God's promises. Believe in his promises. The promises of blessings here on earth, the promises of blessings eternal. Because that is what he wants for you. And this is not because of your doing. It's because of his mercy. So may I ask you to consider looking for or seeking a good life according to God. Because we seek a good life, right? We all do, but we just have different ways of doing it. And God says you are designed. Remember last time? It's not only that I counsel you to do this. That's what you're designed for. That's how you're designed to be happy. Will you seek it? Because there is nothing God desires more for us than to live, to love, to seek good days. And his mind is set on providing those good days. Are you going to trust him? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that in the example of David, we can find encouragement, because he is a man after your own heart. He is a man who has received a lot of your blessings. And he's a man we relate to, because he's a sinful man like us. And yet, Lord, you have poured out your grace in his life to see you and to hunger for you. Father, we pray that you would also help us see you and hunger for you. Father, give to these my brothers and sisters the heart to fight for, to hunger for, to hunt for peace with men, to hope and rest in your blessings, to hold on, to resist the urges to speak deceit, to do evil. Father, apart from you, these things are absolutely impossible to us. Would you bless your people? I also pray, Father, for those who do not know you. Will you reveal yourself to them? Father, bring them to their knees. May they see the sinfulness in their hearts. May they see their hopelessness. And may they embrace the price that Christ paid for them. We commit to you this very morning, Father, so that you will continue to transform your people, to transform us, sanctify us for your pleasure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.